Open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 John. We're going to be in two passages today. We're going to be in the epistles of John, and we're going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So, two passages. Right now, I want you to focus with me on the epistles of John. We'll turn to 2 Thessalonians here in just a few minutes. I ask you here in this audience and those of you online to please hear me carefully and to stay with the entire message. Because as we go through the message, we are going to clarify the message as we go through the message. And if you hear something that sounds strange to you, and you're going to have a tendency to say, wow, that's far out. Well, it's because for almost 100 years, the evangelical church has been immersed in the doctrines of Christian Zionism, a.k.a. Schofield Futurism, which have completely beguiled Christians regarding the truth of Bible prophecy. Things that we are sharing that sound new are only new because of the apostasy of the evangelical church to not preach the truth for so many decades. So I want you to stay with me, hear me carefully, give me your undivided attention. Our subject today is Antichrist, Antichrists, plural, the man of sin and the falling away. 1 John chapter 2 will be our first stop. The word Antichrist, singular, appears in four places. Four places. All in John's epistle. Every single mention of the word Antichrist is found in the epistles of John. Nowhere else. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And then 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And then 2 John chapter 1 and verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and Antichrist. All right, notice number one, Antichrist is mentioned as hearsay. Ye have heard that Antichrist should come. Ye have heard. It's hearsay. Number two, Antichrist is identified as anyone or any spirit or system that denies the deity of Christ and opposes the work of Christ. Anyone or any spirit or system that denies the deity of Christ and opposes the work of Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Not once is the word antichrist used to identify a unique, futuristic, or prophetic individual. Let me say that again. Not once is the word antichrist used to identify a unique, futuristic, or prophetic individual. Not one time. Now, the word antichrists, plural, appears once. And we've already read it, 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last time, and as you've heard that antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, plural. So again, every mention of antichrist or antichrists is found in the epistles of John. Now notice, concerning this verse, there are now many antichrists. You see that? There are now many antichrists. An antichrist. Many antichrist. You catch that? An antichrist. Many antichrists. Amazingly, the words antichrist or antichrists do not appear in the book of Revelation at all. And remember, John wrote the book of Revelation. John wrote the epistles of John and he wrote the book of Revelation. And not one time is the word antichrist or antichrists used in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 11, the beast that comes from the bottomless pit is not called antichrist. In Revelation 13, neither the beast coming out of the sea nor the beast coming out of the earth is called antichrist. Now, virtually all dispensational futurists refer to the beasts of Revelation 13 through 17 as the Antichrist. Every time you hear them talk about prophecy, and they come to Revelation 13 through 17, and the beasts that are mentioned, they refer to the beast as the Antichrist. Let me ask you, did you see the phrase the Antichrist mentioned one time by John? No, you did not. Not one single time did John say the Antichrist. He said an Antichrist, and he said many Antichrists. An antichrist is not mentioned in the book of Revelation one single time. But if John, the same man and the only man to refer to antichrist, believed that antichrist was a unique future prophetic personage when he wrote his epistles, why would he not identify him as such when he penned the one prophetic book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation? If he really believed that he was saying this is a unique future prophetic personage when he penned 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, why would he not write about him as the fulfillment of that in the book of Revelation? The only reasonable conclusion is that the beasts of Revelation 11 and forward are not the Antichrist. They're not the Antichrist. We will identify the beast of Revelation in future messages. Now, I want to give you a note right here. Schofield futurists are using the events between Russia and Ukraine to apply to end-time prophecies, especially the Gog and Magog prophecy of Ezekiel. To Russia, making all kinds of nonsensical predictions about the end of the world based on the Ukrainian conflict. Here's the truth. Ezekiel's Gog and Magog prophecy in chapters 38 and 39 are about Antiochus Epiphanes, not Russia. And the Gog and Magog prophecy mentioned in Revelation is not related to Russia in any shape, manner, or form. In other words, all of these prophecies that dispensationalists are applying to Russia do not apply to Russia at all. So here's what we know so far. Number one, Antichrist is not a unique, single, futuristic, or prophetic person. Number two, Antichrist is not the beast of Revelation 11 and forward. Number three, Antichrist is a plurality of personages and belief systems or spirits that deny the deity of Christ and oppose the work of Christ. Number four, this means that the entire narrative of Schofield dispensationalists, the Antichrist, is entirely false. All of it. The entire narrative of the Antichrist is false. Now let me just rehearse with you the dispensationalist false narrative as kind of a review. Let me give you the narrative that Schofield futurists put forth in this vein that is all false. A, that the Antichrist appears following the rapture. False. B, that the Antichrist makes a 7-year peace plan, the Great Tribulation, with Israel. False. C, that the Antichrist is assassinated and comes back to life. False. D, that the Antichrist builds a third Jewish temple, resumes Old Testament animal sacrifices, and proclaims himself to be the Messiah. False. E, that after 3.5 years, the Antichrist breaks his peace deal with Israel and begins a global Holocaust against Israel and all mankind. False. F, that these events lead to the second coming of Christ, where the Antichrist is defeated at the Battle of Armageddon. False. False, 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 false. The entire dispensationalist prophetic narrative about the Antichrist is false. Now, the entire false narrative is destroyed in my second prophecy message, Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, Where Are the Rapture and 7-Year Tribulation? Again, if you have not yet watched that message, please get it and watch it. The Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy message. Along with their false interpretation of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, dispensational futurists use Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians, as referring to the Antichrist. But we've already learned that such a unique person does not exist. Think of all of the ink, airtime on radio and television, decades of preaching, personal discussions that have been devoted to the discussion of trying to identify the Antichrist that does not exist and will never exist. Think about it. Every time something happens On the world stage, these evangelical Christians busy themselves trying to identify the Antichrist. And the Antichrist does not even exist. And he will not. The dispensationalist version of the Antichrist is as mythical as Santa Claus. Now, before I go to the next section, I want to give you a commentary from Adam Clark, 1760 to 1832, concerning the Antichrist. And here's what Adam Clark writes. Who is Antichrist? Is he the Emperor Domitian, the Gnostics, Nicolaitans, the Romish Pontiffs, etc.? Answer, any person, thing, doctrine, system of religion, polity, etc., which is opposed to Christ and to the spirit and spread of his gospel is Antichrist. We need not look for this imaginary being in any of the above exclusively. Every man who opposes the spirit of the gospel, every teacher and writer who endeavors to lower the gospel standard to the spirit and taste of the world is a genuine antichrist, no matter where or among whom he is found. The heresies which sprang up in the days of St. John were the antichrist of that time. As there has been a succession of oppositions to Christianity in its spirit and spread through every age since its promulgation in the world, so there has been a succession of antichrists. Every enemy of Christ is an antichrist. Adam Clark. Now let's examine 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, because we're going to look at this carefully. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's find out who the man of sin is. Most dispensationalists assume and teach that the man of sin is the Antichrist. Now we know that cannot be true. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 9. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ, meaning the second coming, is at hand. Don't think that the second coming of Christ is at hand. It's not. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked, capital W, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. All right, let's examine this passage. Verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin, be revealed, the son of perdition. That man of sin, the son of perdition. This passage is an elucidation of Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 17. Let me read this passage. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man? And if you are turned to that passage, underline the man. That made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the houses of the prisoners. This passage in 2 Thessalonians is an elucidation of this passage in Isaiah 14. Lucifer is the name ascribed to Babylonian king Belshazzar, who in this passage is seen as a symbol of Satan. Let me say that again. Lucifer is the name ascribed to Babylonian king Belshazzar, who in this passage, Isaiah 14, is seen as a symbol of Satan. Lucifer means son of the morning, meaning he is attempting to mimic Christ. Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Jesus is the bright and morning star. Lucifer, son of the morning, as a type of Satan, is attempting to mimic Christ. Now notice the satanic arrogance of Belshazzar. Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now note God's judgment on this great type of Satan. Again, in this passage, Belshazzar or Lucifer is a great type of Satan. Notice God's judgment. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider, saying, Is this the man? Underline it. Again, I say, underline the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof and opened not the house of the prisoners. Now notice, Jesus sets the prisoners free. Satan keeps people in bondage. Jesus is the great liberator. Satan is the great kidnapper. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare trap of the devil, who are taken captive by him, the devil, at his will. People outside of Christ are taken captive by the devil at his will. And they will only be delivered from that bondage when they come to Christ as Lord and Savior by faith and receive the liberty and the freedom that Jesus and Jesus alone gives to mankind. Now notice carefully, and I've said it twice, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof. Is this the man? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul calls this end time monster that man of sin. Isaiah 14, is this the man that made the earth to tremble? 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, that man of sin. The man, that man. No single human being could make the earth, the entire earth, to tremble, shake all of the kingdoms of the earth, make the world as a wilderness, destroy the cities of the world. No single human being could do that. The man of sin is also called the son of perdition. The man of sin, the son of perdition. Now, this title is used only one other time in the Bible, and that's John chapter 17 and verse 12. Jesus prayed to the Father, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." This is a reference to Judas Iscariot, who is the only human being in human history of whom it is said that Satan entered. Satan entered. Luke 22:3. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Satan entered Judas. The only other verse of scripture that comes close to that is Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. But Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" But Satan did not enter Ananias, but merely filled his heart with the spirit of deception. But Satan actually entered Judas. Thus, Jesus referred to him as the son of perdition, because he was indwelled by Satan himself. And again, the only two mentions of the son of perdition are the Satan-filled Judas and the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. Ladies and gentlemen, the man of sin is Satan. The man of sin is Satan. So if you want to say that Satan is the Antichrist, that would apply, as Satan is the father of all Antichrists. That Satan is the man of sin is consistent with the rest of this passage. As we go through this, you're going to see how clear it is that Satan is the man of sin. Look at verse 4. "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Dispensationalists say this is a human Antichrist who declares himself God in a rebuilt Jewish temple during the tribulation. We have already debunked this foolish theory. No third Jewish temple will be built. In the Israel packages, I have two messages that address this subject. A counterfeit temple, a counterfeit Israel is the first one. The second one, why a third Jewish temple will not be rebuilt and how supporting one serves Antichrist. Those are messages that appear in the Israel packages. In the New Testament, the temple is the body of Christ or the church. It is not a physical structure of any kind. It is a human temple. The body of Christ, otherwise known as the church. Let me give you some verses to confirm that, that you can look at later. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, 1 Corinthians 6:19, 2 Corinthians 6:16, Ephesians 2:21, Revelation 3:12, and Revelation 11:19. All of those verses plainly state that the temple is the body of Christ or the church. So the teaching of 2 Thessalonians 2 is not that there's this human Antichrist rebuilding a Jewish temple and then walking in declaring himself to be God as everybody in dispensationalism has been taught. No! Utter rubbish! The teaching in 2 Thessalonians 2 is that Satan, who is the man of sin, is sitting amongst the church. The temple is the church. Satan is sitting amongst the church proclaiming a false gospel, elevating his devilish doctrines above the gospel of Christ, thereby receiving the worship which is God's alone. That's what that verse means. This helps to clarify 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15. Let me read this. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Where? In the church temple. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Where? In the church temple. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Where? In the church temple, whose end shall be according to their works. Within the church, there is Satan and his minions and ministers who are promoting false doctrines and false gospels, thereby taking the glory away from Christ and giving it to Satan, who is the author of confusion. Now, verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, the word letteth is an old English word. If we lived in 1611, when the King James was printed, we would all understand that word. We spoke old English and modern English. We don't know what that means. The word letteth means hinders. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now hinders will let hinder until he be taken out of the way. Okay. Listen very carefully. Before the work of Christ on the cross, Satan had power, unlimited power, to blind the nations of the world to the truth. Only one nation before the work of Christ, the only nation that was given truth was Israel. Israel was the only nation of the world that was given truth. All of the other nations of the world were blinded by Satan to the truth. And it took mighty miracles for Israel to get the message. But after the work of Christ on the cross, Satan is hindered or bound or restrained by the Holy Spirit, and until the little season of his release before Christ's second coming, he is no longer allowed to totally deceive the nations. The gospel is preached and received throughout the world. The gospel is preached throughout the world. And there are disciples of Jesus Christ throughout the world. Satan is no longer allowed. He has not the power to totally deceive the nations, as the gospel of Christ has broken through the barrier of Satan and reached the souls of men all over the earth. And this message has been received universally without miracles. The simple, pure preaching of the gospel performs the miracle of salvation in the hearts of men and women. Only the apostolic Jewish church received sign miracles by the apostles to complete the miracles to Israel. Since that time, the gospel has been preached purely and simply by itself, without any display of supernatural miracles, as was present during the nation of Israel's existence. Remember what Jesus said, Mark 16:15, he said to them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And the church has done that. And we have, over these 2,000 years, have given the gospel to the world, and you will find disciples of Jesus Christ everywhere you go around this globe. And there is no one nation, as before Christ, there was only one nation that had truth, Old Testament Israel. But now there is no one nation as God's chosen people. The New Testament church, temple, consists of souls from the four corners of the earth. And this is where, if you haven't seen my last prophecy sermon, God's Chosen People, the Children of Promise, the Israel of God, in Romans chapter 11, you're at a disadvantage here. You need to really go back and watch that message. There is no single nation as God's chosen people. The New Testament church, temple, consists of souls from all over the world. Notice Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. We're still talking about verse 7. He who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, now, our Romanist friends say that the church is built on Simon Peter. And they use this verse as a proof text. Terrible error. The church is not built on Peter. Peter means in the Greek, Hebrew, a little stone. But it says upon this rock, and the Bible calls Jesus the rock. And I'm sure when Jesus was speaking and he said, thou art Peter, he pointed to Peter. And upon this rock, he gesticulated to himself, Christ, I will build my church. But here's the point. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, the power of Satan is now hindered. He is not allowed to totally deceive and blind the peoples of the world. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. God has given to the true church, the real church of Christ, the power of the gospel to permeate the planet and to penetrate the power of Satan so that men might hear the truth and be saved. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together, made alive with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out, and I'm not going to go to seed on this today, but I've gone into much depth on this in other messages, in the Israel packages especially. Blotting out, the word abolish is used in Ephesians. Blotting out, abolishing the handwriting of ordinances of Moses that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The old covenant is abolished once and forever. These poor, deluded Christians that are trying to incorporate old covenant doctrine into new covenant worship are some of the most blind people on the earth. The old covenant is abolished. Blotting it out. Abolishing it. Ephesians and Colossians. But the thing I want you to focus on is the last part of the passage in verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Spoiling principalities and powers. The principalities and powers of the world that had previous to the work of Christ blinded all of the nations of the earth except Israel, has now been defeated on the cross of Jesus Christ. He has triumphed over the principalities and powers of the earth. And listen to this. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 19. And the 70 disciples returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us. Even the demons of hell are subject unto us through thy name. Listen to Jesus' response. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven, meaning in power and might. Through the work of Christ, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. He lost his power when I came to this world. Isn't that glorious? And then he went on to say, behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. The serpents and scorpions refer to the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 23:33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? I have given you power over the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm trying to point out that he who now hinders the Holy Spirit shall be taken out of the way. The hindering force of the Holy Spirit disallows the power of Satan from blinding the souls of people around the world, and through the gospel, the penetrating force of truth is able to conquer the power of Satan and convert the souls of men. From Christ's death and resurrection onward, the power of the devil is hindered or bound. But when Christ is about to return, Satan will be released and then revealed and destroyed. That is what we are learning in this passage. Satan is bound today. He does not have the power to deceive the nations. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, penetrating through the darkness. And people all over the world are now disciples of Jesus Christ thereby. But as Christ is about to return, Satan will be released from this bondage, this hindrance, and then he will be revealed by God and destroyed. We'll have a lot more to say about this in upcoming messages. Now remember, and this goes back to message number one, if you haven't watched the first prophecy message, you're at a loss here. You need to go back and watch the first prophecy message. Remember, Christ's kingdom is spiritual, heavenly, not earthly. That is critically important. Listen to what Jesus said when he stood before Pilate. John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. Did you hear that? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence, not from the world. There is and will not be an earthly kingdom. It is a heavenly kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. No earthly kingdom. Now verse 8. Then shall that wicked, meaning wicked one, the man of sin, Satan, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verse 9. Even him, notice the italicism. even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. This verse is misinterpreted grossly by dispensationalists. I want to clear that up for you. Strong's Greek concordance says that the word after in verse 9 means against. So let's read it accordingly. Then shall that wicked one, the man of sin, Satan, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his, Christ's, coming. Even him was added by translation. Whose coming? Christ's. Christ's coming. Whose coming? All talking of Jesus. Is against the working of Satan with his power and signs and lying wonders. See again, the man of sin is Satan. Now dispensationalists say, whose coming, in verse 9, refers to Antichrist. And that's what 90% of evangelicals believe. Because they're wrapped up in Israel futurism. And so they interpret who's coming as Antichrist. Again, their false doctrine ascribes to Antichrist that which belongs to Jesus Christ, which is a form of blasphemy. They do the same thing in the way they interpret Daniel chapter 7 in the 70 weeks prophecy. Remember, we talked about that. Go back and watch that message again. How they take the passage that applies to Jesus and they apply it to the Antichrist. That's what they're doing here. Whose coming, they say, is Antichrist. This is a great promise of the coming of Christ. And they're applying half of it to the Antichrist, which is, I believe, a form of blasphemy. Applying to Antichrist that which belongs to Christ is blasphemy. Now notice, his coming, Christ's coming, take out even him because that's added by the translators. And that's one of the great features of the King James Bible. It's the only version I know of, and most modern Bibles are not versions, they're commentaries. They're not even translations. But they just write what they want to write, and they make no notation whatsoever as to that which is in the original language and that which was not. When you take a language from any language to another language, there's going to be sentences and word structures that don't flow in the next language. You translate from Hebrew or Greek to English, and there's going to be passages and structures that do not flow from the English language from the other language. And so the King James translators were very honest. And so whenever they came to a passage that was unable to flow in the English language, they put it in italics so that you know that those words were added by the translators. And most of the time, those words are very helpful in our ability to read the English language as opposed to trying to read it the way the Greek or the Hebrew would say it, which would be choppy and it wouldn't flow in the English language. So the vast majority of those occasions are very helpful for those of us who are reading the English language. But note, sometimes, like in this one, because of our modern English, they don't understand the italicis, and they make things that are not there, and this is such an occasion. Even him is italicized. You'll notice, meaning that was added by the translator. So you read the passage, his Christ's coming, whose coming? What? The first half is talking about Jesus, right? Who? His coming is definitely talking about Christ. There's no controversy about that. His Christ's coming, whose coming? How do you go from his coming being about Christ to whose coming being about Antichrist? How do you do that? It's because you're wrapped up in this false theology that perverts the way you interpret Scripture and makes the truth very, very opaque and hard to understand. But it's really not difficult at all. Who, his coming, Christ, whose coming? It's all talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, isn't this great? I mean, this is... It all makes sense. This shows again how this issue is not about Israel, but it's about the new covenant. I've been saying that from day one. Okay, now back to verse 3. I'm going to pull out another section. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come, and here's what I want you to notice, a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. A falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. Notice that the falling away and the man of sin being revealed are interconnected events. You see that? Except there come a falling away first and that man of sin be revealed. The falling away and the man of sin, Satan, being revealed are interconnected events. All of the signs of the last days, listen carefully, have been and are being fulfilled. Have been and are being fulfilled. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This know also that in the last days, the church age is the last days, 2,000 years of the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. How many times have you heard a prophecy message and the preacher turns to this and uses this as a proof text that we are now? Not years ago, but now we're living in the last days. Right?
Yes, sir.
Well, you mean that only now men are lovers of their own selves? That they weren't lovers of their own selves a long time ago? That only now they're covetous? They weren't covetous years ago? Only now they're boasters, only now they're proud, only now they're blasphemers, only now they're disobedient to parents, only now, only now, only now? No, men of corruption have behaved thusly for years and centuries. These signs have been fulfilled in the past, and they are being fulfilled in the present. They are still disobedient to parents. They are still fierce. They are still despisers of them that are good. They're still traitors. They're still heady. They're still high-minded. They were, and they are, and they will be. You see, what Paul is describing here is not a single apostasy. These prophetic futurists, they try to all make this out to be a singular event in the future. And we're coming up on it, and we're getting closer all the time, and the signs are this, and the signs are that. And boy, that means that Jesus is about to come. And I mean, that is a complete misinterpretation of the text. He's not talking about a single apostasy sometime in the future. He's talking about a progressive apostasy throughout the church age. Jesus' signs of the coming of the Lord in judgment of Judah, for example, the destruction of Jerusalem. Watch my message, the destruction of Jerusalem. I go verse by verse through Matthew chapter 24. Here's a portion. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. How many times do you, every time the war breaks out somewhere in the world, they quote this passage. Wars and rumors of wars. We're living in the last days. He was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence. Every time there's an earthquake, the prophecy buffs. Oh, there's an earthquake in China. The end is near. Christ is coming. All these signs have been fulfilled. And Jesus primarily, in this passage, was referring to the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And if you watch my message on the destruction of Jerusalem, I go over all of these predictions that Jesus made. And I show you historically how every single one of them came to pass in and about the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. But these things have been going on ever since. Wars and rumors of wars. Oh, that's a new thing, right? Oh, wow, we've never heard that before. This is new. Wars and rumors of wars. Really? Famines, pestilences, earthquakes. They're still being fulfilled. And they will continue to be fulfilled. The falling away, apostasy, the Greek word means apostasy, has been taking place since the church began. Yes. Hear me. The falling away, the apostasy, has been taking place since the church began. Let me give you three passages. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Apostasy. 1 Corinthians 11:19. For there must also be heresies among you. Paul writing to the Corinthian Christians. Heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Apostasy. 2 Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people, as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Apostasy. All of this has and will continue to be fulfilled until the final falling away that will take place shortly before the man of sin, Satan, is revealed. Did you see that in our text? The final falling away will take place shortly before the man of sin, Satan, is revealed. They're interconnected events. The man of sin, Satan, will then be unbound for a little season. Revelation 20, verse 3. We'll talk much more about this when we get to that point. He'll be unbound a little season. When then Christ returns, reveals him, and consumes with the spirit of his mouth, and destroys with the brightness of his coming. And remember, Jesus told us that when the day of judgment came upon Jerusalem, which was a foreshadowing of Christ's second coming, the destruction of Jerusalem served as a teacher for many things. It taught us that the old covenant was abolished. That was the first lesson of the destruction of Jerusalem. And that was clearly understood by the church until the 1800s. So for 1800 years, the church understood that truth. But then when Darby and Schofield came along and warped the thinking of Christian people, and the Schofield Reference Bible especially accomplished this, everything changed in their thinking. But the destruction of Jerusalem was not only a sign that the old covenant had been abolished, it was a type or a foreshadowing of the second coming of Christ in judgment. If you want to see the horror of Christ's coming when he releases his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world, look at the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And then multiply that worldwide, and you will get a picture of what is in store for unsaved mankind when Jesus returns. So that was the picture and the symbol of the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus said about that day, Matthew 24, 36 through 39, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage." In other words, life was fine. Life was good. Everything was going smoothly. People were having fun. People were living normally. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. They had no clue. Totally oblivious. They thought Noah was a lunatic, building an ark in a world that had never seen rain. They ignored him. They lived it up. They had no conscious awareness whatsoever that they were about to be destroyed by a holy God until the flood came. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. No warning. No sign. Suddenly, instantly, without warning. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. What? What? How many miracles had Jesus already performed by this point? We would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. What does that tell you about the sign seekers? An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah. Of course, Jesus applied the death and resurrection of Jonas, or Jonah, to his death and resurrection, because the very next verse, verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, the sign of his resurrection is the only sign we should look for. Everything, I repeat, everything is fulfilled in Christ's death and resurrection. Amen. No more signs. So see how the entire narrative of dispensational futurism, complete with its end times sign watching and date setting and Antichrist guessing and rapture waiting and temple building and Israel fretting, are completely and thoroughly incompatible with true biblical teaching. Now, much of this study will be further tied together as we proceed through our prophecy series. And again, each of these messages builds on the ones preceding it. Hopefully, by the time we finish this series, you will have an understanding of the entire panorama of true biblical prophecy. I close by again reminding you that true Bible prophecy is Jesus-based, not Israel-based, and that the New Testament explains the Old Testament, not the other way around, which I believe I have already proven in these first four prophecy messages. Let's stand for a word of prayer.